that you'll give us understanding, give us the insight that we need to understand your word and rightly apply it and receive it with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I say last time, I'm referring to August the 2nd. That is the last time I preached on Sunday night. And it's the last time that I preached on Christ's victorious kingdom. What we did at that time is we looked at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, which I will read again now. He, Jesus, put another parable before them. This is Matthew 13:31. Saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, till it all was leavened. So what we maintained is taught from this parable is a very positive eschatology. What Jesus envisions is the kingdom of God like a mustard seed, beginning with very, very small beginnings, and then growing into the position of dominance so that it is the largest tree of the garden. He likens it to leaven, which is just a little bit mixed into the dough, but it then permeates and comes to control and to dominate the whole loaf and give it its character as bread. And so he is setting the expectations of the disciples of Jesus that the kingdom of God is going to start small. There will just be a handful of disciples, but that slowly and progressively it will grow and grow, and it will finally come into the position of dominance in the whole world. We contrasted that positive eschatology with that which has been characteristic, particularly in American Christianity, since the late 19th century and then throughout the 20th century, which instead is a very negative and very pessimistic eschatology, one that you find, for example, in the Scofield Reference Bible and one that was taught at Dallas Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Moody Bible College, Columbia Bible College, in which it was taught that there's an inevitable decline that's going to precede the return of Christ, that the church, in effect, is going to crash and burn, that there will be decline in all of society's institutions. There will be political decline, social decline, moral decline, and particularly fatal, there will be ecclesiastical decline. There will be widespread apostasy. The church, as the church, will turn away from the truth in this period just before the return of Christ. This is a very different outlook than that which was characteristic from the time of the Reformation until the late 19th century, which was, in fact, just the opposite of that. The dominant outlook prior to that was a very positive outlook, that the world would be one, that the gospel is the power of God, and that the nations would be subdued by the Spirit-empowered word. The nations would be one to Christ. And we suggested as well that when we begin to formulate our own eschatology, we cannot do that on the basis of the headlines in the newspaper. You cannot do that on the basis of current events or what's taking place in a particular moment in time in which I happen to be living. Rather, we have to determine our eschatology, our view of the end, where things are going. We have to determine that on the basis of what the Bible teaches. So what we looked at also last time were the roots of this positive outlook, all the way back in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in which he was told that all the families of the nations would be blessed in him, that his descendants would number as the stars of the heaven, Genesis 15:5, that they would number as the sands of the sea, Genesis 22:17. In other words, he's given a very expansive view of who his descendants, or how his descendants would number. And then in Galatians 3:29, we are told that we are the heirs of the covenant, Romans 4:11, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and it is his descendants, not just in a physical sense, or even primarily in a physical sense, but those who are his descendants by faith that will number as the sands of the sea. So what I want to do is go further now and look at the vision, the positive outlook that we find in the prophets, and then from there go on to the Psalms. And what that means is that this is going to be a different kind of sermon. Sometimes I don't ask you to turn to even a single passage. Today, you need to have your Bibles. Or you need to sit and listen very, very carefully, because I'm going to go from passage to passage to passage. You say, well, what kind of strategy is that? You might lose us in the process. We might lose interest. We might become bored as you're just reading text after text. Well, the point of this is, what I want you to feel is the sheer weight of outlook that we find in the prophets and in the Psalms as they look forward and see the expansion of the kingdom of God. So let's begin with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. There's a parallel in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," that would be the period in which we are now living, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord," you know, the house of the Lord is a metaphor of Christ and his kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, "If you tear down this temple," speaking of his body, "well, that house of the Lord," the church, Christ's kingdom, Christ himself, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains." In other words, it will be in a position of dominance. "It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path.'" Notice the eager outlook. They're not being coerced. They're not being subdued by force. They are eager to be instructed, to learn the ways of God. As Isaiah says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." They're employing the images that were current to them, but we can see what's intended through the types pointing to the antitypes. They are pointing to the progress of the kingdom of God. Verse 4 of Isaiah 2, "He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." This is Isaiah and Micah's vision of the peaceable kingdom. "Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Worldwide peace. The nations will experience peace through the reign of Christ." Isaiah 9, then, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And we know this passage. We know it very well. We read it every year in the Christmas season as a prophecy of Christ. Well, it goes on in verse 7 to say, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness." He is that son of David who occupies the throne of David, upon whose shoulders the government shall rest, and whose throne shall be extended to the ends of the earth. Then Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we read there of this shoot that shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. Well, the stump of Jesse, David was a descendant of Jesse. Christ is the son of David. Again, this is a prophecy of Christ. That's widely recognized. From that, then, in verses 6 through 9, we have an even more vivid description of the peaceable kingdom where the lion and the lamb, they shall lie down together. How shall that come about? How shall that peaceable kingdom be established? That shall be established through the expansion of the kingdom of this stump of Jesse, this branch, this king that occupies David's throne. It says in verse 4, he will decide equity for the meek of the earth. And then it says in verse 9, for the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see the vision. You see the expansiveness of it. You see the scope of it. It's worldwide. It's all of the earth. The knowledge of the glory of this stump of Jesse, this branch from his roots, his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Vision that's also repeated in Habakkuk chapter 2. In Isaiah 54, a passage that we often read for the missions conference, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtain of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Again, these are metaphors of the people of God, of the kingdom of God. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The nations are to be encompassed, brought into the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. There Jeremiah prophesies of a day when no man need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, but each shall know him from the least to the greatest. No man, not just no man of Israel, but no man. No one. That's applied in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, Hebrews 10, 16 through 18. That's applied to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. It's through their proclamation that this is going to come about, that the day will come, the day will be ushered in when no one will need to say to his neighbor, no one will need to be a witness to his neighbor, no one will need to present the gospel to his neighbor, urging them to know the God to whom to know is life eternal, for they all will know him. From the very least, and even into the hierarchy of the government, the greatest, all will know him. Hosea 2, 23, cited in Romans 9, 25, where Hosea prophesied, those who are not my people will be told, you are my people. That was applied, again, by the gospel, by the New Testament writers to gospel proclamation. Joel 2, 28 through 32, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, all humanity. Amos 9, 11 and 12 is applied in Acts 15, 14 through 17 by James at the Council of Jerusalem, in which it is said that the descendants of Israel will possess the nations, which James says they were doing indeed through the proclamation of the gospel. James saying, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. There Amos is again using symbolism that was current at the time, but has this larger meaning. These are the antitypes that are pointing to the types. I will rebuild its ruins of the tent of David, of the house of David, of the throne of David, the kingdom of David, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Zephaniah chapter 3, a beloved passage for Palmer Robertson, speaks of the gospel being known even through the rivers of Cush or the Ethiopia, envisioning the gospel penetrating into the depths of Africa. Zechariah chapter 8, a remarkable passage. Beginning at verse 22, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The antitype is what? Well, the antitype is Jerusalem. The antitype is grabbing hold of the robe of the Jew. What is the type? The type is gospel proclamation. That there will come this time when the unbelieving world will, 10 of them will grab hold of a believer and say, and will say to them, take me with you, lead me, because I know that God is with you. And by implication, I want to know that God. A few verses later, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, speaks there of the king who is riding upon a donkey, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, of course, applied in the New Testament to Christ as he entered into Jerusalem. Well, the passage goes on in verse 10. This is Zechariah 9, verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, because of the blood of my covenant with you. And then Malachi 1, verses 11 and 14, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place where incense will be offered to my name. Again, from the antitype to the type, incense. We're not offering incense, but they represent the prayers. Everywhere, Malachi using the language and the symbols and the imagery that would be understood at that time, we understand the greater reality to which it points. Everywhere where places are, where prayers are being offered to my name, and every place, not just in the temple, but in every place, all around the world, and a pure offering made for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Then we can turn to the prophet Daniel, who in particular is worth some attention because of the depth of his imagery. In Daniel 2, 31 to 35, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue, which Daniel interprets for him as indicating a succession of empires from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to Greece to Rome. And then he says, verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. This is not an ordinary stone. This is a supernatural stone. This is a spiritual stone. And it struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And because of that, the statue that represents the kingdoms, it crumbles. But the conclusion then is, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. What kings? The last of the empires, the Romans. That's when he will establish this kingdom. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That small stone was the kingdom of God, and it's established in the last of these kingdoms, and it shatters all of the world's kingdoms. But it endures on forever and ever. Also, Daniel 7, verses 1 through 28, we have the vision of the four beasts, which likewise represent a succession of empires, terrible empires. And then in the Ancient of Days arrives on the scene And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 7, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all that is to the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days is giving this dominion to the Son of Man, a title which Jesus preferred and embraced. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what's the vision of the prophets? The vision of the prophets is all nations, all peoples, the meek of the earth, the whole earth, the ends of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting, subdued, at peace, singing the praises of God and learning the law of God. Well, somebody says, well, I've never heard of such things before. This is quite remarkable what's being claimed here this evening. Well, I would say if you've never heard such things, my advice would be, well, then start singing the Psalms, because that same vision is then repeated throughout the Psalter. So let's provide some examples. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Son, being addressed by God, is told, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's applied, and verse 9 goes on to speak of him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. These passages are applied in Acts 13:33, Revelation 2:27. That is, the second psalm is applied to Christ and his rule and his kingdom. Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Goes on to say, verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, we'll read verses 1 through 3 and then 7 through 9. As we sang it this morning, it's likely written on the occasion of the ascension of the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. And we read this, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his throne. The shields of the earth belong to God. He's highly exalted. Psalm 66, 1 through 4. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come clinging to you. All the earth worships you. And there, it's not even predictive. It's descriptive. Not the all the earth may one day, but all the earth worships you. He's envisioning the time when that actually happens. It's not just a summons to the earth to worship. It's the reality of all of the earth worshiping. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Psalm 67, we often sing this at missions conference time. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. That's the vision of the Psalms. It's not a limited vision. It's a worldwide vision. It's an international vision. It's all the earth and all the nations and all the peoples and all the families. Verse 2, that your way may be known on all the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Psalm 72, again, often sung at Christmas time, envisioning clearly the kingdom of Christ applied to him in the New Testament. What do we see there? Psalm 72, 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Verse 8, may he have dominion from where? From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish, this distant foreign land, and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Verse 19, Psalm 72, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And of course, Isaac Watts took that psalm in his celebrated Psalms of David Imitated and rendered the first stanza of his rendition, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Psalm 96, verse 1, perhaps also written on the occasion of the transportation of the ark into Jerusalem. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord who? All the earth. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. You will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, also sung frequently at Christmas time, speaks of the coming of the Lord. Christ is the fulfillment of the psalm. It begins in verse 2, the Lord made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise, verse 4, to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth in joyous song and sing praises. And of course, Isaac Watts took that and gave us the beloved Christmas hymn, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 117, 1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Psalm 138, 4 and 5, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. Psalm 148, beginning at verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. And Psalm 150, verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The Old Testament's triumphal vision of the future is unmistakable. It is the theme of the prophets. It is the theme of the Psalms. It is rooted in Genesis and the original covenant. The blessings that come to Abraham come so that the nations might be blessed. All right, let's conclude by responding to what I think are likely to be a couple of alternative explanations for the scope of the Old Testament vision for the future. First of all, might it be that what is being described here is not the saving of the nations, not the conversion of the nations, but rather the conversion of a few out of the nations, maybe just a remnant, so that every nation will be represented, but it will only be represented by a handful of people from out of the nations, and that's the sense in which the nations are being referred to in these passages in the prophets and in the Psalms. Now, my answer to that would be the repetition of the word all forbids that interpretation. What you've heard and what we have seen, I believe, over and over and over again, is all the nations, all the families, all of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the end, to the setting, from one end of the earth to the other, all are being brought into the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that every single individual will be saved, any more than it means that when there's a declaration of war, that every single individual goes to war. There will be pacifists who will refuse to go to war. But the nation, as a nation, goes to war. And what the prophets and the Psalms are describing is nations as entities, nations as nations are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. Or if I can move to the New Testament, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. See, it's the New Testament vision as well, that all nations, all peoples, all families, all of the earth, all the ends of the earth, brought into the kingdom of God, bought into the kingdom of Christ, saved by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I don't think you can argue that way. I think the sheer weight of the prophetic vision, the vision of the Psalms, their constant repetition of nations and all envisioning a comprehensive redemption. I don't think to argue that that just means a remnant, a handful, a few out of each of the nations. No, I think their vision is the nations as nations, the nation as an entity, as a whole being one to Christ and brought into the kingdom of God. Okay, the second possible interpretation is to say that the nations and the families and the peoples and their subjection, we'll use that word, to the kingdom of God is coerced. So that what's being described here is not a willing subjection. It's not them being one. It is them being coerced. It's them being forced. It's by sheer divine power that they are being made to kneel. Now, I've heard this explained in connection with Philippians 2:16, every knee shall bow. Yes, how will they bow? They will be forced to bow. So that's really what's being described here is the use of divine power to force the subjection of the nations. They're not being won, rather their arms are being twisted and they're being forced by God's power to submit to him. And that's an entirely different thing than the idea of the kingdom of God bringing the nations in to the kingdom of God by gospel proclamation. So what's the problem with that understanding? I think the problem with it is John 18:36. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. What you're describing is the way worldly kingdoms subdue one nation or subject one nation to itself. Jesus says his kingdom is not of the world. It is not a coercive kingdom. It doesn't use coercive power. It doesn't force submission. It doesn't force subjection. Now, certainly, there will be the wicked from out of every nation. And they will be cast into hell and they will be destroyed. So again, it's not every individual that's being won. But what's being described in these passages is not an unwilling, compelled subjection to the rule of God. Rather, what's being described is those who are joyfully joining in with the praises. They are joyfully singing and joining with the people of God and singing the praises of God. That's the picture over and over again. The peoples of the nations, they're grabbing a hold of a believer and saying, lead me to God. They're streaming in Isaiah 2 to Mount Zion, where they can learn the ways of God. They're not being forced. They're not being compelled. They're not being coerced. They are eager to be instructed. That's an entirely different thing than an imagined coercive subjugation. No, the big picture is that of the nations being brought willingly into the kingdom of God, joining in the praises of God, learning about the things of God, from the Word of God, from the law of God. All that coming about through the redemptive work of Christ as it is proclaimed around the world. Don't judge the progress of the kingdom on the basis of the headlines. Don't judge the progress of that kingdom on the basis of what we see at any given point in human history. Jesus shall reign. His kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth, and the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this grand vision cast by your prophets. And, O Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day in which it is fulfilled. And O Lord, we pray that we might play a part in this victorious kingdom, that we might have a role to play, that we might be on the winning team, that we might contribute to its advance and progress, that we might play a part in bringing the true knowledge of God in Christ to the ends of the earth, knowing that we cannot fail, knowing that we cannot but succeed, knowing that the families of the earth will be united together in the worship of the true and the living God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If we were out at Point Pleasant, we would be concluding by singing, "It Is Well With My Soul." So, though we're not at Point Pleasant, that's how we will conclude on this Low Country Boil Sunday evening. "It Is Well With My Soul," it's found in your bulletin.